This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'd like to welcome you all to another session from our sessions regarding the names of Allah, in the names of Allah. And this is session 61, name 84, which is An-Nur, the light. And inshallah, we will be beginning the actual session after a brief greeting, sharing greetings with our regular students, our visitors, and our accidental visitors. Welcome all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sister Shahida Shah from Kashmir, she sends her greetings. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Faisal Ali, also from Kashmir, he is praying that Allah gives me another 100 years of life to share more knowledge with you. Inshallah. Allahu Akbar. Anyway, he also mentions that I'm his number one favorite scholar. MashaAllah. I thank Allah that I have reached that sight in your eyes. And we pray that Allah make me worthy of your admiration. Yasmin Ismail from South Africa sends her greetings. Wa alaikum salam. And Rashida Abdul Rashid from Virginia, USA, sends her greetings. Inshallah, we'll move on now to our session. Barakallahu fikum. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalam ala Rasulihi al-Kareem. Wa ala Ali wa ashabi. Wa man istanna bi sunnatihi ila yawmiddin. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 61. Name 84, which is An-Nur, the light or the illuminator. And the Quranic location of this name of Allah, divine name of Allah, is found in only one place in the Quran. And that is in Surah An-Nur, the 24th chapter, verse 35. Allahu nuru samawati wal ard. Mathalu nurihi kamishkat. Fiha misbah. Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. His light is like a niche in which there is a lamp. In terms of its meaning, linguistically, the divine name An-Nur is derived from the triliteral root Nun, Waw, Ra, Nurun. Its quadriliteral verbs, Nawwara and Anara, have four basic meanings. The first is to give light and illuminate. And the second is to make things visible, to reveal and to clarify. The third basic meaning is to be flaming, blazing, apparent to the senses. And the fourth meaning is to enlighten or to give advice. This root appears some 194 times in the Quran, in three derived forms. Examples of these forms can be found in An-Nar, which means fire. Nuruhum, their light. Munira, illuminating. Linguistically, nur, or light, refers to anything that gives off light and is that which makes things visible. In reference to Allah, He is the one by whom everything is made visible. One of those, He is the one whose attribute is light. And He is the one who illuminates, munawwir, the one who guides, al-hadi, the heavens and the earth. Relative to Allah, the divine name An-Nur, the light, which is found in the Quranic verse that we mentioned, as well as authentic hadiths, is used in four different ways. The first and foremost texts that indicate that An-Nur, the light, is among Allah's divine names. Allahu Nur as-samawati wal-ard. Secondly, the texts also indicate that Nur, or light, may be related to Him in possessive constructions, similar to His hearing, His sight, and His other essential attributes. مَثَلُ نُورِهِ كَمِشْكَاتٍ فِيهَا مِصْبَاحٍ نُورِهِ, that is the possessive construction, His light. His light in the universe is like a niche with a lamp inside of it. يَهْدِي اللَّهُ لِنُورِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ يَهْدِي اللَّهُ لِنُورِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah guides to His light, again, His light, whom He wills. وَأَشْرَقَتِ الْأَرْضُ بِنُورِ رَبِّهَا. And the earth will glow with the light of its Lord. The third way is that the texts also further indicate that His light illuminates the heavens and the earth. Allahu Nur as-samawati wal-ard, as we said, Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. And the fourth and final way is found in the hadith texts indicating that Allah's veil is itself light. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari related that on one occasion, the Messenger of Allah stood up before them and made four clarifying statements. He said, verily Allah does not sleep. Allahu Azza wa Jal la yanam. Nor is it befitting for Him to sleep. وَلَا يَنْبَغِي لَهُ أَنْ يَنَامُ. He is the one who lowers the scales and raises them. يَخْفِضْ الْقِسْطْ وَيَرْفَعُ. The deeds of the night go up to Him before the deeds of the day, and the deeds of the day before those of the night. وَحِجَابُهُ النُّورُ. And His veil is light. Another of the Prophet's companions, Abu Dhar, said, I asked the Messenger of Allah, did you see your Lord? Hal ra'ayta rabbak? And he replied, Nurun anna arahu. His veil is light. How could I see Him? According to Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, who died in 1957 in Saudi Arabia, well-known scholar of Saudi Arabia, whose tafsir is quite popular, Allah's light is of two types, physical, corporal, and metaphorical and incorporeal. The physical corporal light, the great light emanating from the glory of Allah's face and the light of His magnificence, is one which would cause whatever of creation that He looked at to disintegrate if the veil was removed from His face. In the remainder of Abu Musa's narration mentioned previously, he quoted the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam as saying, his veil is light, hijabuhu an-nur. If he were to remove it, the glory of his face would burn everything of his creation as far as his gaze reaches. This light can only be vaguely described by the prophetic similes and metaphors, which hint at its incredible meaning and the amazing understanding that nothing of creation can stand firm before the light of its face. All the heavenly corporal lights are from his light, and so are the lights of paradise, the lights of his throne and his footstool, all are from his light, not to mention the light of the sun, moon, and the planets. In terms of the metaphorical or incorporeal light, Allah's incorporeal light is the light which illuminates the hearts of his prophets, his purest worshipers, the hearts of his friends, that's the awliya, and his angels. It is also the light of understanding which comes from knowing him and loving him. Knowledge about Allah produces light in the hearts of his friends, the believers, according to how much they know of his attributes and what they believe of his attributes of beauty. For every one of his attributes has a particular effect on their hearts. As knowledge of the Master is the greatest area of all knowledge, and all beneficial knowledge is light in the heart. So what then could be said regarding knowledge about Allah, which is by far the best and most glorious area of knowledge and the origin and foundation of all knowledge? We should note also that Allah's light is different from all the created lights. As Allah himself set the primary rule for understanding his names and attributes, saying, "Laysa kamithlihi shay, wa huwa as-sami'ul basir." There is nothing similar to him, and he is the all-hearing and all-seeing. Surah Ash-Shura, verse 11. Since Allah's knowledge, mercy, and ability are different from those of his creatures, it stands to reason that his light is also unique and completely different from anything in his creation. In terms of the meaning of the great verse 35 of Surah An-Nur, the 24th Surah, Allah is the light of the heavens and the earth. His light in the universe is like a niche containing a lamp, and the lamp is within a crystal which shines in a star-like brilliance. It is lit from the oil of a blessed olive tree that is neither eastern nor western. Its oil almost glows by itself, though without being touched by fire. Light upon light. Allah guides to his light whom he wills. He makes similes in order for people to better understand, but Allah knows everything. Ibn al-Qayyim interpreted this verse in a way which is very popular amongst scholars and the general population of Muslims. He explained that the scholars of tafsir had taken two paths in interpretation of this simile. One way is that of explaining it as a compound metaphor, which is easier to grasp as a whole and is safer from extreme interpretations. In the compound metaphor method, Whole sentences are compared and interpreted at one single time, not each and every word. This is the normal explanatory pattern which the majority of metaphors in the Quran follow, rather than the word-by-word comparisons. Reflect on the description, Ibn al-Qayyim said, went on to say, reflect on the description of the niche, the mishkat. It is a small window or aperture through which virtually nothing can penetrate in order to collect the light of an oil lamp placed within it. The lamp itself is inside a glass container, resembling a twinkling star, and its oil is pure. From an olive tree on top of a mound, neither eastern nor western. That is, the sun shines on it throughout the day, when rising from the east in the morning and setting in the west in the evening. Due to its special location, its oil is so pure that it appears to give off light without being lit. This total compound imagery is compared to Allah's light, which he placed in the heart of his believing slaves and made it special for them. The other way is the detailed comparison that we said is not the normal pattern of the Quran. It is said that the lamp is the soul of the believer, and the glass is his heart. The heart is compared to glass because of its delicateness, its purity, and its firmness, just as the heart of the believer combines all these three characteristics. The believer is merciful, kind, and sympathetic, and has compassion for all of Allah's creatures due to his tenderness. With his purity, pictures of the realities and knowledge appear as they are and pushes away the muddy clouds, grime, and filth according to his level of purity. With his firmness and solidarity, he holds on firmly to Allah's commands and is firm for the sake of Allah and hard on his enemies, the enemies of Allah, standing up for truth for Allah's sake. Allah made the hearts of the believers like vessels or containers, as some scholars of the Salaf describe them. The hearts are Allah's vessels on earth. The most beloved of them to him are the most delicate, firm, and pure. The lamp is the light of faith in the believer's heart. The blessed tree is the tree of revelation, containing guidance and the religion of truth. It is the fuel of the lamp, which burns in it. Light upon light. The light is the fitrah, or the correct nature and the correct understanding. Light is revelation and scripture. When one of the two lights is added to the other, the light of the believer is increased. Because of that, whenever he speaks or she speaks with truth and wisdom before hearing what is narrated or what is a narrated subject, then the relevant narrations reach him, containing the likeness of what he felt in his heart. It's as if he knew ahead of time. Or whatever he expressed on his tongue, they agree. The mind and the Sharia, nature and revelation, agreeing. His mind, nature, and taste show him that what the Messenger of Allah brought with him was the truth. There is absolutely no contradiction with him regarding the intellect and revelation, the aql and the naql. They both confirm each other's truths and agree completely with each other. That is the sign of light upon light. The opposite one, the person who is the opposite of this, is one whose heart waves with false doubts and corrupt imaginations, smashing against each other and suspicions and ignorance, called by those who gather them migratory thoughts. He has them in his chest, as Allah said, or they are like darknesses within an unfathomable sea, which is covered by waves, upon which are waves. Over them are clouds of darkness, some upon the others. When one puts out his or her hand, they can hardly see it. And he to whom Allah has not granted light, for him there is no light. That's verse 40 of Surah An-Nur. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam referred to his final messenger, that is, Allah referred to his final messenger, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Nur. قَدْ جَاءَكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ نُورٌ وَكِتَابٌ مُبِينٌ. There has indeed come to you a light, Nur, from Allah, and a clear book. In terms of the application of this divine name, An-Nur, according to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first of which is to adopt where applicable, the divine name, where it refers to Allah's essence, may not be adopted by human beings, as it is unique to Allah himself. However, where the name An-Nur refers to Allah's incorporeal light of knowledge, it may be adopted and applied in two basic ways. The first way is to seek the light of knowledge and understanding from the correct sources, which would guide us in each and every aspect of our daily lives. The second way is to be a secondary divine light source of guidance and understanding regarding the teachings of Islam, as well as other beneficial knowledge which humankind benefits from, on which reflects divine light in a world of darkness, dominated by the forces of evil and misguidance. So the first way, we call it the knowledge imperative. Gaining knowledge, seeking useful knowledge, is obligatory in Islam. In terms of priority, the area of knowledge which is most important should be given precedence over areas of lesser importance. There is no doubt that in general, knowledge of Allah and Islam is the most important aspects of available knowledge. Consequently, Allah and Nur also referred the primary source of Islam, the Quran, he referred to it as light, and to knowledge of religion, the Sharia, as a whole, as light. In the Quran, Allah describes the Quran itself as Nur. فَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِهِ وَعَزَّرُوهُ وَنَصَرُوهُ وَاتَّبَعُوا النُّورَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ مَعَهُ. So those who believe in him and assist him and support him and follow the light. An-Nur alladhi unzila ma'a, which was sent down with him. That is the Quran. Surah Al-A'raf, verse 157. Naturally, following the Quran is the most basic source of Islamic knowledge. It can only be followed if it is understood and not merely parroted without understanding. Consequently, Allah clearly identified the main role of the Quran as that of guidance from the beginning, saying, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. This is the book wherein there is no doubt. It is guidance for the pious. So it's not a book for good luck, which you can put in an amulet and wear around your neck. Some people do this. It's very popular in some parts of the Muslim world. But this is not the purpose. People made little Qurans that you could only read with a microscope. But this is useless. And people are very proud of it. The smallest Quran in the world. This is misguidance. The Sharia, Allah also called his revealed legal systems, whether it's the Sharia, which was brought by Prophet Muhammad or by the prophets before him, he called all of them Nur. Inna anzalna at-Tawrat fiha hudan wa nur. Indeed, I revealed the Torah containing guidance and light. Having elevated knowledge to such a high position, Allah then made its acquisition a religious obligation. This distinguishes Islam from other religions, where knowledge is left to the priests, the monks, the gurus, etc. The common person is discouraged from getting involved in religious matters and is told just to follow the holy man without questions, doing as they tell us to do. Islam, on the other hand, requires everyone to learn as much as they can about the religion by making it an individual and a collective obligation. So from the Islamic process, perspective, seeking knowledge is ibadah, it's worship. Anas ibn Malik, he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying on one occasion, طلب العلم فريضة على كل مسلم. Seeking knowledge is obligatory. It is an obligatory duty, a farida, fard, on every Muslim. Consequently, one who sincerely seeks knowledge will have as his or her reward the same ultimate reward of all forms of worship, which is none other than Jannah. The Prophet ﷺ clearly promised paradise for those who sincerely seek knowledge. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ on another occasion as saying, "Man salaka tariqan yaltamisu fihi ilman, sahala Allahu lahu tariqan ila al-jannah." Whoever takes a path in which he or she seeks knowledge, Allah makes the path to paradise easy for them. Whatever makes the path to paradise easy has to be a form of worship. Furthermore, Allah declared that only the knowledgeable are truly mindful of Him and fear Him, which are among the two major goals of worship. إِنَّمَا يَخْشَى اللَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَى. From among Allah's servants, it is only the people of knowledge who truly fear Him. Surah Fatir, verse 28. And to further emphasize the importance of having knowledge, Allah invites us to reflect on the obvious, that the knowledgeable and the ignorant are not equal in His sight. قُلْ هَلْ يَسْتَوِي الَّذِينَ يَعْلَمُونَ وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Ask them, Are those who know equal to those who don't know? Surah Az-Zumar, verse 9. And according to the companion Abu Darda, the Prophet ﷺ further emphasized the superiority of those with knowledge over the ignorant, saying, "The superiority of the learned man over the devout is like that of the moon on the night when it is full over the rest of the stars." Inna fadla al-ilmi, inna fadla al-alim, ala al-abid ka fadli al-qamar laylat al-badr ala sa'ir al-kawakib. He also narrated that the Prophet ﷺ declared the scholars to be the true inheritors of the prophets, saying, "Wa innal ulama warathatul anbiya." The learned are the heirs of the prophets. As the prophets leave neither dinars nor dirhams, they only leave knowledge. So whoever takes it, takes an abundant portion. Abu Huraira also quoted the Prophet ﷺ as praising the teachers and students, saying, "Ala inna dunya mal'una, mal'unun ma fiha illa dhikra Allah wa ma wala wa aliman wa muta'allima." Indeed, the world is cursed, and whatever is in it is also cursed, except for the remembrance of Allah and what helps to do that: the knowledgeable person and the student, the alim and the muta'allim. Knowledge, we should understand, we should grasp, fundamentally is a gift from Allah. Allah An-Nur informed humankind that they were made superior to the angels by virtue of the light, the Nur of knowledge, which He bestowed on them. وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. And He taught Adam the names of all of them. Then He showed them to the angels and said, "Inform me of the names of these if you are truthful." Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 31. The second way to implement the name An-Nur is what we may call the Dawah imperative. It is implementing the divine name as or by us striving to be a secondary source of divine light, providing guidance and understanding regarding the teachings of Islam, as well as other knowledge beneficial to humankind. It is for us to reflect on the divine light in this world of darkness, dominated by the forces of evil and misguidance. Consequently, after obliging us to seek knowledge, we are commanded to convey the light of that knowledge to others. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was reported to have said, "Balighu anni walau aya," convey from me, even if it be only a single verse. We have an individual and collective duty to convey what we learned of the light to those around us, especially in the case of religious knowledge. Allah commanded the Prophet ﷺ to convey the divine light to all those around him. "Ya ayyuha ar-rasul, balligh ma unzila ilayka min rabbik." O messenger, convey to the people what was revealed to you from your Lord. Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse 67. Calling to Allah, which we commonly refer to as da'wah, is generally considered by scholars of Islam as an obligation on every Muslim according to their abilities. It has been instructed by Allah in the Quran and by the Prophet ﷺ in his Sunnah. With regards to its obligation, Sheikh bin Baz of Saudi Arabia, who was the leading scholar of Saudi Arabia, Mufti of Saudi Arabia for many years, he said, "Dawah is a continuing obligation on everyone who has the ability, from scholars to Muslim rulers and missionaries, until the message of Islam reaches every corner of the earth in the various languages of its peoples. However, scholars have made a distinction between the individual obligation of da'wah and the community obligation. Sheikh bin Baz also stated, there are two levels of da'wah to the light of Allah. The first is fard ayn, an individual obligatory duty. And the second is fard kifaya, a collective obligatory duty. It is fard ayn, that individual obligatory duty, on you. It's fard ayn on you when no one in your country, region, or tribe takes up the responsibility of enjoining good and prohibiting the evil. If you have knowledge, it becomes obligatory on you, especially to give da'wah to enlighten people, your people, to the rights of Allah, to command what is good and prohibit what is evil. However, if there are present those who give da'wah, teaching people and guiding them, then it would be sunnah or recommended and not obligatory for others who also have knowledge of the Sharia. However, regarding the obligation of da'wah in this age, Sheikh bin Baz went on to say, at a time when there is a shortage of callers, those who are making da'wah, who are engaged in da'wah, when evil is prevalent and ignorance dominates, da'wah becomes fard ayn on everyone according to their ability. Allah states that a group of the believers should shoulder the responsibility of promoting virtue and prohibiting vice in the society, because religion is not merely a personal affair as perceived in the West. It forms the very fabric of society from the Islamic perspective. Policing the society should not be left up to the government alone, but should be shared by members of the communities which constitute the society. On the other hand, the individual obligation of da'wah can be seen indicated in the verse 125 of Surah An-Nahl, "Ud'u ila sabili rabbik bil hikmati wal maw'idhati al hasana." Call to the way of your Lord with wisdom and good preaching. The Prophet ﷺ is personally addressed in this verse. And by extension, all individual believers are instructed to invite people to Islam. In case this instruction was perceived as limited only to certain individuals like scholars or groups, the Prophet ﷺ himself broadened the scope of responsibility by making it the individual responsibility of everyone who had knowledge. Every Muslim must learn some verses or chapters of the Quran. So when the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ballighu anni," convey from me whatever you have learned, even if it's only a single verse, "Ballighu anni walau ayah," he's saying that one of the shortest chapters of the Quran, Surah Ikhlas, in which Allah says there, "Say He is Allah, the unique, Allah the subsistent, self-subsistent. He didn't give birth, nor was He born. Nothing is similar to Him." Every one of these verses contains a crucial message about Allah, about which most religions are ignorant. Each verse clearly distinguishes God, the Creator, from His creatures. The vast majority of Muslims know this short chapter and can share its messages to the idolatrous world around them. Consequently, virtually no one is excused from giving some da'wah. Furthermore, whenever the Prophet ﷺ addressed people, after explaining things to them, he would say, "لِيُبَلِّغَ الشَّاهِدَ الْغَائِبِ," let those present convey what they heard to those absent. For perhaps the one present may inform one better able to understand it than himself. The second principle we can call the teaching imperative. We had the Dawah imperative, now the teaching imperative. Conveying the light of knowledge can be in the form of Dawah to non-Muslims, as we said, or it could be in the form of teaching the Ummah. Islam strongly encourages teaching and elevated those who teach to the highest levels. Allah primarily described the Prophet ﷺ as an educator, saying, وَهُوَ الَّذِي بَعَثَ فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ رَسُولًا مِنْهُمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He is the one who raised, this is Allah, is the one who raised for the illiterate people a messenger from among themselves, reciting to them his revelations, purifying them and teaching them the book and wisdom. Furthermore, according to Abdullah ibn Amr, the Prophet ﷺ described himself as being sent primarily as a teacher. He said, "Innama bu'ithtu mu'allima." Indeed, I was sent as a teacher. In terms of the value of the teacher, obviously, with Prophet ﷺ saying that, it means that the value and status of the teacher should be very high. The Prophet ﷺ describes one who learns the Quranic light, the primary source of knowledge, and teaches it as being the best of the believers, saying in a narration that we all know, Uthman ibn Affan quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying what? خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَ The best of you are those who learn the Quran and teaches it. Furthermore, the Prophet ﷺ was reported by Abu Hurairah to have said, أَلَا إِنَّ الدُّنْيَا مَلْعُونَ مَلْعُونٌ مَا فِيهَا إِلَّا ذِكْرُ اللَّهُ وَمَا وَلَا وَعَالِمًا وَمُتَعَلِّمًا Indeed, this world is cursed, and what is in it is also cursed, except for the remembrance of Allah, and what is conducive to that, the teacher and the student. However, today the field of education is greatly neglected in the Muslim world. The teaching for most Muslims, the profession of teaching for most Muslims, is looked at as a last resort. If a student can't get into medicine, engineering, dentistry, or law, etc., then teaching. Okay. So it is generally looked down upon. As a result, the quality and skills of Muslim teachers is often very low, which in turn leads to low standards of the graduates from that institution. Consequently, teachers are paid highly in the West, as the higher the quality of the teacher, the better the level of the graduates. Today, in so many countries, many non-Muslim teachers are hired in Muslim schools due to the severe shortage of qualified Muslim teachers. The teaching imperative can only be fulfilled by encouraging our intelligent and motivated youth to study education as their first choice. And Muslim schools need to pay their teachers well if they are properly qualified. In fact, they should only appoint well-qualified teachers. The role of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as a teacher needs to be highlighted and drummed into the minds of our students. There is, however, an issue that we need to look at: teaching with the stick. We have to bring modern teaching techniques back into our schools and madrasas, the Quranic schools. On one hand, teaching with the stick needs to be outlawed completely, as it is against the Sunnah. The Prophet's personal servant, Anas ibn Malik, who was given to him by his own mother at the age of 8, remained with the Prophet for some 10 years until he died. He stated that the Prophet never hit him or scolded him. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna Allah lam yab'athni mu'annitan wa la muta'annitan, walakin ba'athani mu'alliman muyassira." Indeed, Allah did not send me to be harsh and cause harm, but He sent me to teach and make things easy. He was patient and gentle in His teachings. The first three generations whom the Prophet ﷺ called the best of generations, خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي, the best of generations are my generations. ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يُلُونَهُمْ, then those who follow them, ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ, than those who follow them. These best three generations did not practice teaching the Quran or Islam to children with a stick. Many generations later, satanic forces secretly introduced this practice, and it spread until it became the norm in most parts of the Muslim world. Consequently, it is not surprising, though disgusting, to read about a Welsh Muslim mother of Indian origin who beat her son to death, then set his body on fire when he failed to learn passages from the Quran by heart. The Cardiff Crown Court heard yesterday. Sarah Edge, 32 years old, hit her 7-year-old son, Yasin, with a rolling pin, a stick, her slipper, and a hammer, leaving him with broken bones when he failed to recite the passages. The court heard that when Yasin eventually died, he had been beaten like a dog. She set fire to her home in an attempt to destroy the evidence. It was only when the post-mortem examination revealed that the boy was dead before this fire started that a murder inquiry began. Madrasas today are themselves dens of child abuse, with teaching the Quran with a stick a standard practice. The light of knowledge is being snuffed out for many who are totally turned off by so many madrasas of today. So many of my friends told me they ran away. First chance they got, they ran away from the madrasas. The other knowledge imperative is focused on morality, bringing morality back into the classroom. With the secularization of Western countries, it was decided to remove all Christian moral biblical references from the textbooks. Consequently, all fields of study became neutral with regards to morality, leaving it up to the society to democratically determine what is right and what is wrong by vote. The scientists who developed the first atomic bomb weren't hindered by morality with regards to creating such a weapon, nor were the pilots who actually flew over the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki on the 6th and 9th of June in 1945 and dropped these bombs that killed innumerable of its inhabitants. Among the consequences today, in our times, the end of the 20th century, beginning of the 21st century, on April 20, 1999, at Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado, a shooting occurred when two teens went on a shooting spree, killing 13 people and wounding more than 20 others, before turning the guns on themselves and committing suicide. The Columbine shooting was at the time the worst high school shooting in US history. After that, it repeated itself many, many times over. Today, it's a norm. It's only a question of the numbers all over the US and other Western countries. It becomes the responsibility of Muslim educationalists to bring morality back into the classrooms for all subjects, as well as through Islamic subjects. This becomes the core of the light of knowledge in all the various fields. And it's in keeping with what Abu Huraira said, as a quote of what Prophet Muhammad said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِيُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was only sent to perfect for you the most noble of moral character traits. The essence of the Islamic message is found in its promotion through the Sharia of good moral behavior at all levels of human society and in all spheres of human interaction. Good relative to God, to our fellow human beings, to the world in which we live. This is our duty. However, cultural and ritualized Islam tends to cloud the issues and block the avenues of real understanding, and moral growth is hindered. The moral growth principles, which can be found in all of the pillars of Islam and Iman, are not studied. People just memorize the 5 pillars of Islam, 6 pillars of Iman. They can rattle them off, but what the goals of these pillars were, they have no idea. Thus, Muslims are obliged to protect and spread the light of knowledge by bringing morality back into the classrooms throughout the world, wherever they may be. The divine name An-Nur is both a name and an attribute, as we said before. The second principle of Ibn Battal is to confirm where the names are unique and inapplicable. Allah's light, like all of his divine attributes, is uncreated, having neither beginning in time nor ending of days. All the lights of this world, whether corporal or incorporeal, are created by Allah's command be. إِنَّمَا أَمْرُهُ إِذَا أَرَادَ شَيْئًا أَن يَقُولَ لَهُ كُنْ فَيَكُونَ. Whenever he wishes anything, his command is only be, and it is. Surah Yasin, verse 82. As such, all these lights are completely and absolutely distinct and different from Allah's divine uncreated light. This is similar to the status of absolute life, as indicated by the divine name Al-Hayy. The lives of all living things besides Allah are created, having beginnings and endings. They are in no way merely extracts from Allah's infinite uncreated life. Thus, all claims by any human beings are somehow a part of Allah's uncreated light, must be soundly rejected in order to maintain Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, Tawheed in the unique unity of Allah's names and attributes. Now, if we look at the Shiite belief regarding Ali and the Prophet ﷺ's creation from Allah's light, we find a general heading, the world was created from the light of the Imams. According to mainstream 12er Shiite belief, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, his daughter Fatima, and the 12 Imams, descendants of Ali ibn Abi Talib, Ali and his descendants, are conceived of as being parts of a light that existed before the creation of the material world. This light became the cause and instrument for the rest of creation. The following tradition is falsely attributed to the Prophet ﷺ in the Shiite hadith classic Bihar al-Anwar, the seas of the lights. They quote Prophet Muhammad ﷺ as saying, Allah created Ali and me from one light. Before the creation of Adam, he split the light into two halves, and then he created all things from my light and Ali's light. The first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, is also falsely reported in Shiite sources as saying, Allah is one. He was alone in his oneness. So he spoke one word and it became light. He created from it the light of Muhammad, my descendants, and me. Then he spoke another word and it became a spirit that he caused to settle upon the light. And he caused it to settle upon our bodies. So we are the spirit of Allah and his word. And this was before he started the creation. They're uncreated. Such beliefs lay the foundation for the claim that the Prophet ﷺ and Ali are eternal, without beginning or end. For if Allah is eternal without beginning or end, then his word and his light must also be eternal. Therefore, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ali ibn Abi Talib and his descendants must also be eternal, since they were created from Allah's eternal word and light. In terms of Sunni Muslims, they have a term which they refer to as the Muhammadan light. Some Sunni Muslims, especially among the Sufis, also believe that the Prophet ﷺ is created from Allah's light, which they refer to as Nur Muhammadi. This is clearly claimed in the official website of the Naqshbandi Haqqani Order of Sheikh Nazim, which states, "We believe Rasulullah is the best of all creation, and he came to us in the form of a human being. However, we also believe he's made from Nur." In support of that belief, a book was written by Shir Mir Asadullah Qadri in Pakistan called The Shadowless Prophet. The logic of the Prophet ﷺ being shadowless was that since the Prophet ﷺ was made from light, he shouldn't have a shadow, as light has no shadow. To the Sufis in general, all things and beings were created from Prophet Muhammad's light. Muhyiddin ibn al-Arabi, the Andalusian mystic of the 13th century, titled by Sufis as Al-Sheikh al-Akbar, the greatest sheikh, is the title they gave him. He elaborated in his writings on the concept of that Muhammad existed before creation. This is the essence of the doctrine of An-Nur al-Muhammadi, or the Muhammadan light. This light existed before creation, and everything was created from it. The world is a manifestation of this light, which was incarnated in Adam, also in the prophets and the Aqtab, or Aqtab, the poles. That's the highest level of the pyramid of saints amongst the Sufis. Ibn Arabi wrote, "The creation began with Nur Muhammadi, the Muhammadan light. The Lord brought the Nur from his own heart." The Persian poet and Sufi theoretician Fariduddin Attar, 13th century, he wrote, "The origin of the soul is absolute light, nothing else. That means it was the light of Muhammad and nothing else." The belief that the Prophet ﷺ was eternal or without beginning gives him the divine characteristic of being ever living, which is shirk in Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat. This forms a basic part of Christian belief regarding Jesus being God. They built it on a mythical figure in Jewish scriptures in Genesis. This figure carried the name Melchizedek. In the New Testament, Hebrews 7, verse 1, Paul of Tarsus, the creator of Christianity, takes the figure of Melchizedek, king of Salem, from the Torah and gives both him and Jesus the divine attributes of being without beginning or end. It's stated, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is the first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he's also a king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, and has neither beginning of days nor ending of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And the Prophet ﷺ warned his following and the generations to come after them that we will end up following those who came before us. And that is what has happened with Sufism and Shiaism. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, you will follow the path of those before you, step by step and inch by inch. If they entered the hole of a lizard, you would follow. We asked, the companions asked, O Messenger of Allah, do you mean the Jews and the Christians? And he replied, who else? The difference between what happened to the Christians with the deification of Jesus, wherein a new religion was born, and that religion became the dominant religion of Europe and eventually the world. While in the case of Islam, semi-deification of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained the belief of heretical minorities. Why is that the case? Because Christianity didn't have firm foundations, so new foundations could easily be made. While in the case of Islam, the foundations were solid and well-preserved, so it could only be undermined by secret teachings and deviant splinter groups, but it wouldn't reach the masses. Consequently, the basic foundations of the Islamic faith remained untouched over the past 1,400 years. No matter where you go in the Muslim world, you know, prayer, fasting, zakah, hajj, etc., is one and the same. The third principle of Ibn Battal was to have hope where there is a promise. The divine name, An-Nur, contains the promise of guidance. When Allah calls himself the light of the heavens and the earth, metaphorically speaking, Allah focused on the light of guidance by repeating or repeatedly referring to the Quran, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sharia and knowledge, all of them, he referred to them as Nur, light. Guidance as light can be seen in the verse 122 of Surah Al-An'am. A woman kana maytan, fa ahyaynahu, wa ja'alna lahu nuran yamshi bihi fil nas, kaman mathaluhu fil dhulumati. Laysa bikharijim minha, is one who is dead, to whom I gave life, and a light for him to walk among people. That's the guidance. Like one in darkness, from which he will never emerge. Allahu waliyul ladina amanu yukhrijuhum min al-dhulumati ila an-nur. Allah is the friend of the believers. He extracts them from darkness into the light. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 257. Likewise, for us as humans, to guide others to the light of faith is highly regarded by Allah. And as such, it earns us unimaginable rewards. As an illustration of the magnitude, the Prophet ﷺ was reported by Sahl ibn Sa'ad as saying, لَأَنْ يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا خَيْرٌ لَكْ مِنْ أَنْ يَكُونَ لَكَ humrun na. For Allah to guide someone by your hand is better for you than having red camels. Camels were considered the most valuable property in ancient Arabia, and the red variety was the most prized, like a Mercedes-Benz or Rolls-Royce or something like that. Thus, the Prophet ﷺ here indicated that guiding others to the truth is worth more than our most prized possessions in this world. Furthermore, one who guides others to good will get a similar reward to whatever good they do. The Prophet ﷺ was quoted as saying, "Whoever calls to guidance will receive the same reward as the one who follows him, without any decrease in the reward of his follower." من دعا إلى هدى كان له من الأجر مثل أجور من تبعه لا ينقص ذلك من أجورهم شيئا. Consequently, people guided to righteousness earned throughout their lives good deeds for those who guided them. Such an immeasurable, continuous reward is specifically granted to those involved in the prophetic mission of Dawah, spreading the light. The fourth and last principle of Ibn Battal was to have fear where there is a warning. Allah An-Nur, as An-Nur, we said the name contains promise. So it should be one of hope. That's what we should get out of it, not a warning. However, because of the fact that there is so much good coming from the promise of paradise, then whatever blocks us from achieving that is also warned against. So Allah An-Nur has warned us against taking disbelievers as our close allies and friends, since they are likely to have a corruptive influence. Allah describes their effect as extracting their friends from the light of truth and guidance and pushing them into darkness. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَوْلِيَاؤُهُمُ الطَّاغُوتُ يُخْرِجُونَهُم مِّنَ النُّورِ إِلَى الظُّلُمَاتِ. The guardians of those who disbelieve are like devils, who drag them out of the light and push them into the all kinds of darkness. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 257. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as severely warning us about this phenomenon. He instructed us to be very careful about whom we choose to be our close friends, as they are likely to influence us in our decisions and our orientations. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ar-Rajul على دين خليلي فلينظر أحدكم من يخالل." People follow the religion of their friends, so each of you should look closely at whom he or she befriends. In another hadith narrated by Abu Musa, the Prophet ﷺ compared in a simile the reality of good and bad friends to perfume merchants and the blacksmiths. The example of a good companion who sits with you in comparison with a bad one is like that of a musk seller, perfume seller, and the blacksmith's bellows or the furnace. From the perfume merchant, you would either buy some musk or enjoy its good smell, while the bellows would either burn your body or your clothes, or you will get away with a nasty smell. Therefore, in order to protect our light, we should choose our friends very carefully. Furthermore, Allah cursed those who hid knowledge. For seeking knowledge to be a general obligation, as stated earlier, the knowledge has to be accessible. In order to facilitate the knowledge accessibility, Allah forbade the hiding of knowledge, Thus, the divine name An-Nur, the light, contains a very strong counter warning against not sharing the light. Allah warned those who did not fulfill their propagational responsibility of his curse and the curse of all his creatures. Indeed, those who hide the clear messages and guidance, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَى, which I have revealed after I have made it clear for people in the scripture, those are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who curse. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 159. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam further stressed the gravity of the sin of hiding knowledge, saying, مَنْ كَتَمَ عِلْمًا مِمَّا يَنْفَعُ اللَّهُ بِهِ فِي أَمْرِ النَّاسِ أَمْرِ الدِّينِ أَلْجَمَهُ اللَّهُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ بِلِجَامٍ مِنَ النَّارِ. Whoever hides knowledge by which Allah benefits people in their affairs of religion, Allah will bridle him on the day of resurrection with a bridle from the hellfire. To have knowledge of Islam but not convey it to others is indirectly hiding knowledge. Hiding knowledge may be a deliberate act wherein a person has the intention to keep the knowledge away from people. However, it may also be a passive, unintentional act whereby a person has knowledge but neglects to convey it due to reasons of shyness or feelings of inferiority. An example of passive hiding of knowledge may be found in the case of many Muslims who live, study, and work among non-Muslims for many years without ever saying a single word to them about Islam, while chatting up with them about everything else under the sun. Our fear of Allah's displeasure should motivate us to share whatever knowledge of the light we have with others who need it. Such a commitment is ibadah, worship, and is highly rewarded. مَنْ دَلَّ عَلَىٰ خَيْرٍ فَلَهُ مِثْلُ أَجْرِ فَاعِلِ. Whoever directs someone to good will gain the reward of the one who does it. However, just having the intention to share our knowledge with others will also earn us rewards, even if we don't get the opportunity to do so. So we should make that intention now. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was quoted by Abdullah ibn Abbas as saying, مَنْ هَمَّ بِحَسَنَةٍ مَنْ هَمَّ بِحَسَنَةٍ. Whoever intends to do something good but doesn't do it will have one complete good deed recorded for him. Calling on Allah using the divine name An-Nur, Ibn Abbas quoted the Prophet ﷺ as making the dua in the night, saying, O Allah, put light in my heart and in my sight and in my hearing. Put light on my right side and on my left side, above me and below me, in front of me and behind me, and grant me the fullness of your light. O Allah, Ya Nur, we believe that you are the light of the heavens and the earth and all that is between them. So guide us in following your revelation so that it can be a source of light for us in this life and the next. And we can be a reflection of your light in order to guide others. Ya Nur, aid us in doing many good deeds so our faces will be shining with your light in the hereafter. Ya Allah, let the light show us. O Allah, let your light show us the way when crossing the bridge over hell, and grant us the pleasure of witnessing the glory of your light in the highest levels of paradise. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So with that, we close our main section in the names of Allah. And we now return to our questions. A few questions we'll take from our students before closing out the session altogether. The first of the questions is from Faisal Ali. Can I go with Jamaat Tabligh for 3 days, 40 days, or 4 months? If you go with people of knowledge, it will be beneficial. If you go with people who are ignorant, well, you can imagine the end result. In terms of the two books behind me, which Faisal Ali asked about, the one on this side being The Fundamentals of Tawheed, he was wondering about the other one, which is The Exorcist Tradition in Islam. Actually, it was my PhD thesis, which was turned into a book. Question number two from Amimu. How should I go about studying Aqidah, not in an abstract way, but rather to connect with Allah? Unfortunately, I feel my heart is dead. Well, studying the names of Allah and knowing the significance of what is in these names is a good way. You know, you're studying Aqidah at the same time. And each of these names should resonate in our hearts and give us motivation to act in accordance with these names. So this is among the ways. And basically, studying any aspect of the deen with somebody of knowledge who can bring out the practicality, how to implement it in life, as opposed to just learning facts and figures and numbers and names. It will also help to revive your heart. So it's about finding the right teacher who can convey to you in a way which touches your heart and motivates you. That's what I would suggest. Otherwise, there are books which can may be read and reflected on. There are recordings of lectures of many knowledgeable individuals. They're available on the internet, YouTube, etc. These things weren't available before. There's a huge body of information. We are in times which we should be very thankful to Allah for. He has made knowledge easy at our fingertips. With that, inshallah, we are closing our session. Barakallahu feekum. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.